Let's begin, shall we, with a word of prayer today, and then go to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18 for a context on our continuing study on standable issues. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of your presence today, and we look forward to what you have for us. We lay ourselves prostrate before you, Lord, and we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might encourage, build up, and glorify yourself all through the course of this day in this assembly and in every place where your people meet. We ask, dear God, that your word, the living word, might be planted into our hearts, and that you might, dear Heavenly Father, cause a gorgeous flower of your grace to grow in each of us. And again, Lord, our motive and our desire is that you might be lifted high and you might be exalted in the hearts of all of your people today for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to begin with a very brief excerpt from an article written by Mr. Dave Cloud titled The Great River of Apostasy. He writes, "In our day, evil reigns. Apostasy is on the attack. Compromise is in the very air we breathe. We're in this wicked world in these apostate times, whether we like it or not, and we must overcome it or it will overcome us. End times apostasy is like a great flowing river sweeping everything along with it. And the Bible-believing New Testament church is like a boat. If we aren't paddling hard upstream through such things as genuine conversion, serious, separated Christian living, and uncompromising preaching, we are carried along with the flow. There is no neutrality, no relaxing, no retiring. If you get tired of the work and put down the paddles of godly reproof and separation, you immediately begin to move with the flow." And he says, over the past 20 years, many fundamental Baptist churches have simply stopped paddling and now move with the flow. In 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, our Bible lesson brings us to the life of Elijah. And men who've taken a stand, we want to press home the notion today when we point these men from Scripture out, do you stand with them? Will you stand with them, considering the deeper issues involved, or will you pass by them? And in verse 21, he asked the question, "Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions?" Now I want to go back, give you some background and context of what he's talking about. If you would just go backwards in the Scriptures there to chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 12 and verse 25. You have the mention of a man by the name of Jeroboam at verse number 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. Verse 26. Chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. I just want to point out a couple things to you here. If you'll notice in verse number 28, he manufactures these two calves and he says, "Behold thy gods." Please notice also that what he has accomplished here is establishing a form of convenient religion. And listen, he still led these people, taught these people to profess to worship the God of their fathers, but not at Jerusalem. So it led to the blurring of distinctions in relation to pagan religions. And please notice the changes that he made. Not only did he change the place of worship, he changed the focus of worship from Jehovah to the calves, and he also mimicked a new priesthood. He established new altars, and he mimicked the feast. And even, matter of fact, in verse 33, he says this was devised of his own heart. So new altars, new sacrifices. Now understand, according to what we read in verse 32, there had been a precedent, an alternate way of worship. Back in Exodus 32, remember Aaron constructed a golden calf, provided an alternate way of worship. And basically this was just a means of attracting the folks while they were in the midst of doubts. And may I just make this note to you, that when I look at all this in this little context, some people say today, I want to find out what your take is on this. Some people say, in spite of what we read here, that it doesn't make any difference on how you worship so long as you get the who of worship right. You understand what I'm saying? Today, many people will say it doesn't make any difference on how you worship so long as you get the who right. And here we see in verse number 28, he still was inclined to encourage the people concerning who, but he wasn't so much concerned with how. And my question to you as we move on in our study, was it right? Did he do the right thing? Understand also the motives. He was concerned that if the people, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, would return to Judah, that they might defect and go with Rehoboam. And if that were to be happening, he would be executed. And so his motive was basically self-centered. And so he creates an alternate way to worship, a different way to worship. So long as we have our focus right, it's got to be Jehovah, but it doesn't make any difference how, says he. So we'll make us a couple of golden calves. And he says, behold your gods. Your gods. Now, with that in back in the context, would you look please in chapter 16? Chapter 16. A little mention about Ahab. Now, out of the 19 kings preceding Ahab, out of the 19 kings from Jeroboam to Hoshea were bad. It is said here that Ahab was the worst of all. The six kings before Ahab made a pretense of serving Jehovah. A pretense of serving. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. We're in 1 Kings 16 at verse 31. It came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, the six previous kings at least put on a facade. They at least went along, well, we got to worship Jehovah. But Ahab steps in and he does something else. He jettisons the worship of Jehovah for Baal, and that under the influence of his wife, Jezebel. So the previous generations, kingly reigns, tolerated compromise. Ahab finally runs it full cycle and he throws off the worship of Jehovah. And he introduces Baal worship. Please notice in verse 33, he made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. It is to be noted for sure that he did more than all the other kings before him. We see this in its context now as a background to chapter 18. Standable issues. Listen, at some time, somewhere, God's people must stand. Somewhere, sometime, God's people must stand. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." I will surely show myself unto him today. Now listen, that arises out of a conscious awareness of God's presence. And it is said here in this 15th verse, "Before whom I stand." When you came in here this morning, when we arrived here for worship today, did you do so with the full awareness that you were entering into God's presence as one body in Christ? In the presence of God. Somewhere, at some time, God's people must stand. Now, what is the issue here? In verse number 21, there were some of the people, even in Ahab's day, who were still reluctant to throw away Jehovah. Some, on the other hand, were inclined to worship the new god, Baal, which is why he says in verse number 21, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" How long halt ye between two opinions? Now, it is a great temptation to accommodate pagan belief and practices in the worship and service of our true God. You know, when you think about all of this, when it is that folks are not able to see the difference between the God of this world and the devices he uses, and the true God of creation, our Redeemer, when they're unable to see the distinction, they tend to want to try to melt the two together, to blend the two, under a mutated form of amoralism, thinking or assuming that there's really nothing virtuous left or right of the issue. It's all how you see it. The key thing is that we acknowledge at least there is some being higher than ourselves that is due our worship. And he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" And so he takes a stand. Do you stand with him when he issues this following statement? If the Lord be God, follow him. If the Lord be God, follow him. Now let those let that just sink down into your heart just for a second. If the Lord be God, follow him. Follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Can I ask you a question of this? Why do you suppose the people didn't answer? Why do you suppose they stood silent at that question? They answered him not a word. It's sort of like the reaction in some business meetings when you put something out for discussion and consideration and everybody sits there mute. Why do you suppose they stood silently? What's your idea about that? And then what did Elijah do? How did he respond to the silence? Verse 22 says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. It seems to me that Elijah knew something about his enemy. Not generally speaking, but specifically. Which is why we lay out the teaching format as we do and have been attempting to do these past many weeks on standable issues. He knew his enemy. They have 450. I'm one. The odds from the humanistic point of view aren't good. 450 usually trumps one. Then Elijah said to the people, let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, lay it on wood, put no fire under. And call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And that God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the people answered. Now they're answering. All the people answered and said, it is well spoken. On the one hand, they stood silent. Then as he lays down the construct of the challenge, now they say, it's well spoken. That's good idea, Elijah. Good idea. That makes sense. Now, can I challenge you with something? Are you prepared to give yourself to prayer until your God answers by fire? And I stipulate that with a little bit of latitude left and right with this clarification, knowing that when I say by fire, so that when you pray through, that there will be no doubt on the receiving end that it was God who answered. And it was just not a coincidental circumstance that brought it about. And if you are willing to pray through, are you willing to pray for your church family? Are you willing to pray that way for your personal family members? Are you willing to pray that way for your neighbors? Are you willing to pray that way for your sister churches and their pastors and their people? Because as Dave Cloud points out, many people have stopped paddling and they're just drifting with the current of apostasy. And along that stream, as he will further reveal, there are many little rivulets, little side things that look appealing, that they may be tempted to shoot down one side or the other side just to explore, such as the current of apostasy. But anyhow, he lays the challenge out and they answer. It's well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. Please notice that the prophet gave them first pick. So if they were inclined to pick the more, can I say, Kindle-worthy bullock, they had the choice. You don't want to pick a waterlogged animal. You want to pick something that's going to catch fire easy. They give them the first one. And the bullock was given them in verse 26. They dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us? Can you know, see the duration of time there it's mentioned? From what to what? Morning to noon. Do you realize how serious and committed unbelievers are to prayer to their God? From morning till noon? What do you suppose the chances are in a fundamental Baptist church like our own that we could get a prayer meeting up like that? I mean, even if we advertised it in advance. Jimmy the Greek wouldn't take odds on that. If you don't know who he is, it's good. You don't need to worry about him. But they kept praying. There was no voice, nor any that answered. They leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, said, cry aloud, for he is a god. He is talking or pursuing on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping. He must be awakened. And they cried aloud. They kept on going. Well, I just point all this out for you to know that here was a man who took a stand. He was convinced of the reality of his God. And so convicted and convinced was he that he was willing to put it all out there and say, look, here's how we're going to determine this. So that you can, you people who are standing by watching, not knowing which way to go, which direction to take, whether you want to start paddling again or not. This let the God who answers by fire be God. And if Jehovah answers by fire, follow him. Do you suppose that many in the fundamental Baptist Christian community don't follow him so much as because they're not convinced he is the God who answers by fire? And they look for alternatives? Well, let me get into this. We began with these questions. What amounts to a worldly walk? What does it mean to take a stand? And what are the standable issues? And then we move from there to these. An excerpt from, oh, by the way, just to, I'll let this out and explain in the announcements in the morning service, but we're going to have an important October quarterly business meeting on the 19th. Jot that down in your notebook, your day timer, and make sure that you plan to be there for that meeting. October 19th, quarterly business meeting. We believe in obedience to the biblical commands to separate entirely from worldliness and ecclesiastical apostasy unto God. That's what our document says. And we also affirm that biblical separation may involve disfellowship even with other believers. And so we took, as I recall, some samples from Franklin Graham. When I think about that, a thought occurs to me. Probably about early 1950s through the current day, warning after warning after warning was given about Franklin's dad. And my take on that is that the second and third generation fundamentalists ignored the warning and now are swallowing the potion that his son brings. We talked about the bridge, a venue, a worship venue that creates an environment, darkened auditorium, flashing lights where people who are seeking God can do so in a non-threatening, comfortable way. We examined the quote about you can do a lot for the kingdom of God if you can forget your brand. And then Charles Spurgeon made this comment, and I think we closed with it last time, complicity with error will take from the best of men the power to enter in any successful protest against it. And of course, in that context, Charles Spurgeon was in a battle against brethren in his own country, and even his own brother James, for the battle for purity in the churches and purity of the truth. Today, this morning, I want you to think with me this way. And find out if you stand with them or you don't stand with them. I want you to share with you some men who have taken a stand. Men who have taken a stand. All I ask is you think with me as to whether or not we stand with them or we don't. But also be thinking about why. Easy to say, no, we don't, or yes, we do, but then think why or why not. From the biblical point of view, here it is. Do you stand with this guy or not? If a baptismal candidate sincerely and humbly believes that it would be contrary to Scripture and conscience, and not just contrary to family tradition or desires, to be baptized by immersion, and thus to count his infant baptism or his adult sprinkling as improper or invalid, that person may reject believer's baptism by immersion. Do you stand with that man, men, in their opinion? Do you stand with them? What he's basically saying, look, in our church membership campaign, if you're of the mind that to be baptized by immersion would be offensive and would be a repudiation of your infant baptism or your sprinkling, it's okay. Your infant baptism or your sprinkling will be valid and will be accepted by our church for membership. Do you stand with them or not? Okay, now, easy to say no, but why not? What difference does it make? Does baptism save anybody? Does it send anybody to hell? Okay, where? Where? I mean, we know of at least one person that went to glory, never was baptized. So is it much ado about nothing? I mean, after all, if it's going to be an impediment to church growth, put it aside. Isn't it more important that we fill the pews and worry about purity of doctrine? Or sectarian doctrine? What do you think? What do you think? Some of you might have said, well, what kind of church was that was making those concessions? Well, it was a Baptist church. A well-used, fruitful, growing, vibrant, influential Baptist church. This wasn't some little canoe drifting down a sewer canal in New York City that's purporting this. What would you say? Where in the Scriptures do you validate the claim that believer's baptism is the scriptural mode? And do you stand on that or do you not? Is it important or is it not? Mr. Gillum. Okay. All true. I appreciate that. Insert os. Where in the scriptures? Does it say anywhere in the scriptures? And what does Acts 2:38 say? Okay. It says, repent and be baptized. Does it leave the door open for immersion, sprinkling, pouring? Huh? To immerse. Okay. On grammatical grounds, yeah. Any other point of reference that might be a little more nail driving, riveting? Okay. All right. So we can look in the scripture. And we can, without much difficulty, locate point of reference that validates baptism by immersion. And being that is so, how do we get here? This is, takes a little bit of thought. How do we get here where, in spite of what the scripture says, we're going to concede something else? How do we get there? What's the one common error that men and movements make when they will see what's written and concede something else? What is it that, what's the dynamic there? That we have to be careful doesn't happen here. Yeah, that's a byproduct, Pastor Hosh. Okay. Well, let me throw this to you for the sake of time. Some believe, if not in a spelled out creedal format, but by practice, that scriptures themselves are immoral. And inasmuch as there has been now for almost 100 years an attack waged on the literal nature, the grammatical nature of the scripture, men are free to insert or excise portions of scripture as it seemeth good to them. Now, it is also true that many operate by Fletcher's law, which is the end always justifies the means. Always justifies the means. And if we can get people in, become members of the church, it doesn't make any difference how we got them there, so long as when they get there, they're committed to the Lord. John Piper, famous author, pastor, godly man, senior pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Back as far as 2002, he and his board of elders proposed that the Constitution be amended to allow a candidate to reject believers' baptism by immersion if he sincerely and humbly believed that it would be contrary to Scripture in his conscience. It should be said that the proposal did not pass, but the fact remains that Pastor Piper and the elders were willing to entertain infant baptism in some instances. And on it goes. Just remember the name for our purpose this morning. Remember the name. Then this. Want to attain faith? Don't know how? Just act. Literally. Just act. Act the part. As if you believe, take the holy water, have masses said, etc. Even this will naturally make you believe. Do you stand with the speaker and his comment? Look it over closely. Because remember what I said this morning in our Bible study. Some people say that it doesn't make any difference on how you worship so long as you get the who right. What's wrong with that statement? No repentance for sure. What does Ephesians 2:8-9 say? Okay. Now the author of the statement is a man by the name of Pascal. I think I'm getting his name right. And basically, Pastor Piper wrote a book titled Desiring God and Don't Waste Your Life, two books. He describes the roots of Christian hedonism. Though he is convinced that this philosophy is Bible-based, he is candid in his admissions that he originally got it from the writings of one of many men, including the guy who made this statement. So can we take this statement and put it in the absurd to ridiculous and unscriptural category? Remember, now I want you to know your enemies. How about this one? It does not matter how one defines the atonement. I do not believe in substitutionary blood atonement. That was a quote out of Mere Christianity. Anybody know who wrote that book? C.S. Lewis. Probably the only thing he got right in that book was this word here. Mere. C.S. Lewis. Did not believe in a literal blood atonement. Yet he is one of the pillars that formed the thoughts, opinions, and biases of a highly influential man in fundamental Baptist circles today. C.S. Lewis. Now, how about this statement? If thou receive not his perfect, unrivaled blood washing, thou art no Christian. Do you believe that? If thou receive not his perfect, unrivaled blood washing, thou art no Christian. We would sing it, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you agree with that statement? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But if you don't know how to define the atonement and you don't believe in a literal blood atonement, what do you got? The author, C.H.S. Spurgeon. Then I want to give you another one. Agree? don't agree. Here's a sample of a doctrinal statement that was changed. A doctrinal statement that was changed. From the Bible is plenarily inspired and free from all error in the whole and in the part, to simply this: the Bible is plenarily inspired. Now, some would look at that statement and say, well, look, it's kind of redundant. Just saving print, saving space on his tweet page. Daniel Fuller was a son of Charles Fuller, founder of Fuller Theological Seminary. Long ago rejected the fundamental doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture and became a leader in the push to change the doctrinal statement to reflect his heretical view. So if you understand who said that and the context in which the statement is made, always important, and if it comes out of a person's heart that doesn't believe in verbal plenary inspiration, then basically what he's doing in his place of leadership as president of a seminary is opening the door for a lot of concessions, additions, subtractions, amendments, more room for scholarly, critical observation in this at the seminary level. And then this. In 1948, before most of you were born, a message was preached by this man who repudiated the fundamentalist notion of separation in social theory. As a result of that message, New Evangelicalism was born. The author of that message, that has had such far-reaching, leavening effects upon Bible-believing churches, as John Ockenguy. All of these men, minus Spurgeon, of course, have had great influence in the life and times of one of the most influential men writing books, preaching sermons, holding conferences anywhere in America. As a matter of fact, he said, C.S. Lewis is the man who taught me to see. How does a blind man teach a person to see? He says, I remain ever in debt to Daniel Fuller in all that I do. It was in the class of 1968, where the seminal discoveries were made. Then he went on to say, listening to a radio message in college by Harold J. Ockenguy, quote, I lay there feeling as if I had awakened from a dream. Sort of like Chris Matthews, the chill up the leg manifestation in the run-up to the Hussein Obama election. Said, I never heard an exposition of the Scriptures like this. And then G.K. Chesterton, another author, Roman Catholic author of Orthodoxy fame, one writes, How a Roman Catholic anti-Calvinist can serve today's Calvinistic poets? The man says, I celebrate his birthday by recommending his book. Question is this: do we stand with men like John Piper? You may say, well, look, here we are at Grace Baptist Church, little one-horse operation here back in Podunk, remote Arkansas hills. What in heaven's name, Pastor, is the relevance? Well, here it is. A survey of young fundamentalists. And I think that survey was commissioned in 2005. Half of all surveyed agreed with the line, "John Piper's ministry has been a help to me." No great problem, except until you find that the only participants in the survey were from the four current day premier fundamentalist Bible colleges: Central Baptist Seminary in Minnesota, Northland International, Bob Jones University, and Maranatha Baptist College. People today, pastors included, say, "Where in the world can we send our kids today after they graduate from high school?" Well, send them to one of these places. It's typically seen to be safe, except that. Except that. You have to reckon with this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And a lot of leaven? Well, in 2005, the survey was taken. So if we fast forward 4 years, we've still got 3 years to play with in thinking that many of those people exposed to this man's ministry are now in the ministry, standing in pulpits of our churches, preaching the same slime of religious apostasy, dressed up in a nice three-piece suit to make it palatable. Do you have any questions? Any questions whatever? Shall we pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have had to at least look at the face of our enemy and to understand that there are some very delightful, godly men who have been duped and carried along. Perhaps, dear Heavenly Father, because of a simple lack of discernment or the pressure that peers bring into their thought life. Perhaps, dear Lord, just plain fearfulness or cowardice. But whatever it is, Lord, we ask for your mercy for them, and we pray for your blessings here and in each of our sister churches, that we might continue paddling upstream. Help us, Lord, not to tire of serving, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.